This afternoon, I want us to direct our thoughts for a few moments to the 38th verse of the second chapter of the book of Acts, where in response to the question that the people asked Peter at the end of his sermon, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, would you be gracious to us now and open the eyes of our hearts, our minds, to see that which you have prepared for us in your word. Thank you, Father, for that sovereign grace that drew us in to the feast. If it were not for that, we would still be in our sin. We're thankful to you, Father, for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have granted to us remission of sins, not through anything that we have done, but through everything that Christ and Christ alone has done on our behalf. Help us, Father, now to understand more clearly the concepts that you've set before us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1990, we purchased this particular building in which we now worship from the Berea Church of Christ. And I remember that one of the first days I came in here, it was a very cold December day. I remember coming into this building and finding the heat turned down very low to preserve on the utility bills. At that time, there were only 6 people in the church that occupied this space. Money was tight. They were doing everything they could to preserve their money, not have to spend it on utility bills. It was so cold when you came in here, you could see your breath. Some of you ladies think we have a cold in the summertime. We turn the air conditioning on. They would only turn the heat up on Sundays. Now, they didn't worry about the effect of temperature fluctuation on musical instruments, because there were no musical instruments. That particular branch of the Church of Christ did not believe musical instruments were appropriate in a worship service of the church. They sang a cappella. And yet I heard a humming sound coming from the area of the baptistry back here. And when I checked it out, I found the baptistry filled with water and the water heater keeping the baptistry at a warm temperature, the water at a warm temperature. Now, the water was warm enough that a light steam was rising from the water into this cold building on that particular day. Why not shut the electric heater down in the water if you wanted to preserve on utility bills? Because those things really jerk the electricity. The reason they didn't shut it down is because the doctrine of the Church of Christ mandates that the baptismal always be ready for a baptism. According to Church of Christ doctrine, if one comes forward at the altar call, which that in itself is problematic, but they are not saved until they are baptized. Baptism is essential in their doctrine to salvation. The primary verse from which they derive this doctrine is the text that's before us this afternoon, in which Peter declares, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, as Baptists, and especially as Reformed Baptists who hold to the doctrine of sovereign grace, we reject this interpretation of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We hold that we are saved solely by the sovereign grace of God, which enables us to believe in Christ unto the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, through which then we are justified in the sight of God. Baptism is a command of Christ that is to be obeyed. It is not, however, something we do. as a part of our salvation. The example of the thief on the cross is one example of one who believed to the saving of the soul and yet who was not baptized in water. I grew up in Missouri in the heart of Church of Christ country. And while I was in college, Joy's best friend married a young man who held to this previously mentioned, what we knew as the Campbellite doctrine of baptismal regeneration, because the first man who hypothesized this was a man by the name of Alexander Campbell. So they were known as Campbellites. This young man and I would sit for hours, Joy and her friend doing whatever they were doing, and myself and this young man arguing the merits of water baptism. He referred to me as one of the, and I quote, faith onlys, because we argued that faith alone was the means through which we experienced the realities of God's grace. And I'll never forget the time that he asked me, and he was very serious, he said, "Show me in Scripture where it says that we are saved by faith alone." That's the kind of challenge I love. And as I took him from Scripture to Scripture to Scripture, showing him that we are saved by faith alone, a look of utter amazement came across his face. He had never before seen all of the places in Scripture that make just such a declaration as that, that we are saved by faith alone, or through faith alone, by grace alone. Well, this then presents us with a problem. How do we understand the phrase which we affirm from time to time when we repeat the Nicene Creed? And I refer specifically to that statement, "I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins." I've had people question me about this statement, wondering if we should even be reciting the Nicene Creed since it contains this particular statement. And my question in reply is, should we ever quote Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, since it declares that we are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins? It says the same thing. So if one puts us off, then the other should put us off as well. But in reality, neither one of them should put us off as we understand the totality of Scripture and the understanding of the apostles and the church, especially of the first century, of this concept. In the New Testament, the apostles recognized what our major Reformed confessions state, and that is that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table are sacred signs and seals of the covenant of grace into which God has entered with his people. The apostles recognized that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are two of the ordinary means of grace, but with a very specific purpose which God has instituted in his church. And in some supernatural way, we believe with the apostles that God ministers to his people specifically through those two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In some way, ways in which we may not fully comprehend, God accomplishes his ordinary purposes in our lives through these two sacraments that we call means of grace. Now, American evangelicalism, and I'm kind of being hard on American evangelicalism today, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. There are many well-meaning Christians that are in American evangelicalism, but I'm just kind of speaking of it as a whole in some of the worst aspects of it. But American evangelicalism has become bored, frankly, with the ordinary means of grace. And after all, isn't everything about not being bored? If there's one thing that is absolutely the cardinal sin, it is to be bored. American evangelicalism has, I believe, on one hand, become anti-supernatural. And on the other hand, it has become super-spiritual in its theology. And when I use the term super-spiritual, I'm not using that in a good way. Now, because it no longer believes that God actually works through the ordained means of grace, which is anti-supernaturalism. Evangelicalism, then, to a great degree, has substituted its own spiritual exercises, which are supposed to bring greater growth and spirituality. That's what I mean when I say it has become super spiritual. In other words, we know better than God how He's going to work and bring growth into our lives. If you go into any Christian bookstore today, and I call them Christian trinket stores, you will find any number of books on church growth, personal spirituality, addiction recovery, self-help books of all kinds. It would be extremely rare for you to find in one of those bookstores any book on the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as a means to spiritual growth. In fact, I'd be willing to pay you $5 if you could find a book in a Christian bookstore in this city dealing with that topic. Now, in the New Testament, it does not take long for you to realize, as you read through it, that when a person professed faith in Christ, he was immediately baptized. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip reads through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip says, "If you believe, you may." He was baptized on the spot. Most members of the church today, most members of the church of the first century would not have considered you to be a Christian unless you were baptized. Now, it's interesting. I was talking with Marty after the service this morning, and he noted that in Muslim countries of the world, you can profess faith in Christ. And that's problematic. They don't like that. But it's when you are baptized that the persecution starts. Because then you have immediately identified yourself with Christ and His church. Now, why would the early church not have considered you a Christian until you were baptized? Because they thought that baptism was essential, an essential part of salvation? No. Rather, baptism was that outward, visible sign that you had entered into covenant with God and with the church. You had established union with Christ, and through union with Christ, communion with the saints. And in that day, that was a dangerous stand to take, just as it is in the Muslim countries of this day. It demonstrated the reality of your faith. You would not be baptized unless you were serious about your faith in Christ. Now, I speak here in generality because you do have occasions, for instance, Simon the Sorcerer, where there was a false profession. But to be baptized and thus become a part of the church meant, and here's a point I want you to really get, it meant that you were identifying with the Christ that the Jews had crucified and with the church that the Jews and the Romans were persecuting. Baptism was the sign that God had produced faith and repentance in you. Now, American evangelicalism, and I'm not speaking just of today, but several years since Charles Finney, no longer believes this. No longer believes that baptism is the sign that you have entered into union with Christ and communion with the church. It has reduced baptism to, just like the Lord's Supper, to a feel-good event that assures the parent that their child has asked Jesus into his heart, whatever that means. Or an initiation rite into adulthood where grandma can come and take pictures. It has substituted the altar call for baptism. Participation in the Lord's table for the first century church assured you that you would be accused of cannibalism, which they were accused of, because the apostate Jews and Romans heard that you claimed to be eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. And that brought persecution upon you. But the Lord's table was the sign of continued fellowship, continued good standing in the Lord's church. Now, is that the sign? Is that what the Lord's table tells us today? Again, American evangelicalism has replaced the Lord's table with busyness on committees, personal quiet time, involvement in men's or ladies' Bible studies, etc. But you see, the early church understood the sacraments for what they were. God's ordained means of grace. Thus, they understood what the Westminster Confession would state so clearly hundreds of years later. And this is a very, very important point to our study today. The Westminster Confession, and most of your confessions, again, will state something very similar to this. I just like the way the Westminster puts it. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, baptism signified the identification with Christ that comes as one's sins were forgiven. And the apostles understood that baptism had this spiritual relationship with the reality of identification with Christ. Nothing else could so signify that identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection as baptism. Why? Because God had ordained the sign. God had ordained the sacrament of baptism specifically to signify our identification in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, as the Westminster Confession states, the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. You see, they use the terms interchangeably. They use the terms baptism and identification with Christ interchangeably. The church has done this historically. The Belgic Confession has a statement very similar to the Westminster Confession. Our own Loving Confession takes note of the same concept when it states in chapter 30 in paragraph 5, the outward elements in the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, duly set apart for the use appointed by Christ, bear such a relation to the Lord crucified that in a true sense, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, namely the body and blood of Christ. Even though in substance and nature they still remain truly and only bread and wine, as they were before being set apart for their spirit, for their special use. Now, as I used to show my friend in college, there are so many texts of Scripture that speak of repentance and faith as that through which we are saved, without any mention of baptism. And yet there are also those texts, such as this one that we have before us today, that speak of baptism as being part of the process of salvation. Yet if we understand this concept of the spiritual relationship of the sign to the thing signified, and of their usage of one term for the other, using the terms interchangeably, we can then understand that Peter is saying here, repent and be identified with Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what was the sign of identification with Christ? Baptism. This then makes sense, I believe, of what Peter says later in his first epistle when he speaks of the ark of Noah and the eight souls that were saved through water on the ark. He says in 1 Peter 3:21, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then in parentheses, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. But notice what Peter does there. He says, baptism now saves us. But then he clarifies for it. He says, I'm talking about the reality of the thing signified. He said, I'm not saying that it's the actual water that saves us. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. But that answer of a good conscience toward God, that identification with Christ, is so signified in God's ordained sign of baptism that Peter can use the term and say, baptism saves us, and they understood exactly what he meant. He did not mean that going through the water itself was what brought salvation to us, but the identification with Christ. Now, by using the name of the sign for the thing signified, the apostolic writers then keep before us the importance of the God-ordained sign. Again, I say, these are the signs God ordained. Now, as important and as helpful as they may be, God did not ordain personal quiet times or home Bible studies as sacraments of the church. Yes, they're important, but they're not the God-ordained sacraments. He ordained baptism. He ordained the Lord's Supper to have a spiritual relationship with that which they signify. And thus, when Jesus speaks to his disciples in the last chapter of Mark, he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But then he says, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, certainly the omission of the words, and is baptized, or is not baptized, in the second half of the verse, indicates that it is a lack of faith, a refusal to accept the gospel, not the lack of actual water baptism that condemns. In John chapter 3, Jesus discourses with Nicodemus. And he states in verse 5, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, many assume here that the water of which Jesus spoke about refers to baptism. If it does, and there is some dispute over that, it's important to note that being born of the Spirit is mentioned four times. Being born of water is only mentioned once. So I believe we could say that the most that could be inferred from the passage is the ordinary necessity of baptism as the God-ordained sign where it can be had, that is, within the limits of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, if nothing else, a controversy such as this small one over the wording of the Nicene Creed should call us back, I believe, to an understanding of the importance of the sacrament of baptism as God's ordained sacrament by which he signifies identification with Christ and with the Church of Jesus Christ. We take baptism far too lightly in the American church today. It will never be replaced by an altar call, nor by any substituted means of grace. Furthermore, I believe that we can recite the Nicene Creed not only with confidence, but also with increased understanding. As we realize the sacramental union between the sign and the thing that that sign signifies, we can understand the identification of baptism with the union with Christ that is the basis of our communion with the saints, by which we all together recite the great historic creeds of the church. You see, I don't ask you individually to recite the creed, but corporately, because there is a communion that takes place because of our common identification with Christ. We commune together because we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that the next time we recite the Nicene Creed, that you will with great confidence and great joy recite that part that we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. A baptism that signifies our identification, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it clarifies for us one verse with another. Father, I pray that as we reflect upon our own baptism, that it would be with great joy that we would consider again our identification with Christ and with His church, that we would be reminded again of that union we have with Christ that is the basis for our fellowship together, our communion with one another. Thank you, Father, that our fellowship is not based just on shared worldly interest, but our fellowship, our communion, is based upon our interest in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.